We'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means that it's God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, or you could say teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We believe that the Word of God is exactly that. It is the Word of God. God has given His Word, and when He originally gave the Word to be written down, He gave it in original languages. That Word of God has been translated into other languages, many hundreds of them, throughout this world, including English. The Bible was not given in English originally. I'm sure you know that. That's why men study the original languages. That's why people like me in Bible school had to spend some time studying Hebrew and Greek, and looking at some of these things are so important, because when you come to expounding the scriptures, it's good to be able to look behind what the English translation is to see what the original is. The reason why that's important is that sometimes there are different words that are used in either Greek or Hebrew that could be translated a number of different ways. And so when you think of the word love, for example, love in English is just one word, love. But in Greek, in the New Testament, there are several words for love. I'm sure that you've heard of the word agape. I'm sure you've heard of the word phileo. Those are just two examples that I could give you. And so when you are looking at the original scripture, very often it's important to discover which word is being used. For example, in John chapter 21, when the Lord Jesus asked Peter three times, "Lovest thou me?" The word for love that's used not only by the Lord but by Peter are, in some instances, and depending on the verse, different words. And so sometimes the Lord is asking Peter, for example, "Do you love me?" That is, with an affection, a close affection. Or, "Do you love me in the sense that you love me with a very strong, passionate love?" Now, that particular nuance of meaning is not brought out in the English. So that's just one example of the benefits of studying the original languages. But you know, and I know, that people in the pew, generally speaking, they read English, and they want to be able to read the Bible in their own tongue. They want to read that which is understandable. And so through the centuries, there have been different versions of the English Bible. We've not got time at this particular moment to study the background of the Geneva Bible or the Bishop's Bible or the various versions that were produced. We know that the Authorized Version that we hold to, the one that we use today, is not actually the one that was used in 1611. And some people, therefore, might be a bit shocked to find that when they're trumpeting 1611, actually what they have in their hands is not the 1611 translation. There have been a couple of revisions since that time. But I can say there has not been a doctrinal change in the version, so that we could say they've now introduced some perverted translations to the text. That has not happened. But I wish that could be said of all the translations that have been produced through the years. We're talking at the moment about texts and translations and the truth. And particularly, I'm focusing right now on the deficiencies, and I mean the doctrinal deficiencies. Not just a matter of a word here or a phrase there that might have been chosen differently to bring out a different nuance of meaning. I'm talking about the doctrinal deficiencies of modern versions. And those can largely be traced to their source when we make special reference to the Revised Version. I mentioned the Revised Version last time and how that it is the basis of many and most of the modern translations. The Revised Version is important for us to look at. it's important for us to study that particular topic as to how it came about and what has flowed from it. Now, we're talking at the moment about texts and translations, manuscripts that underlie the translations. And there are many who have argued, and do still argue today, against what is known as the majority text, or the received text, or the Textus Receptus, or the Byzantine text, all of the above referring to the same text or family of texts that underlie the authorized version. There's a very good book that was written called Which Bible by David Otis Fuller, and there's a lot of material from there that certainly informs my notes. But one of the arguments that has been used and is still used to this day against the majority text, that's the text that underlies our authorized version, is that the oldest and best manuscripts do not support the majority text. Now, this is a common theme. This is something that you will find in the actual pages of some of the modern translations, that very terminology, the oldest and best texts or manuscripts. And for example, as I've pointed out previously, in Mark chapter 16, you will find in some of the modern translations, at least in a footnote, something like this: the oldest or the best manuscripts do not contain these verses, or do not support this reading. The oldest manuscripts are the best. That's the mantra of many. But can I just say that antiquity, oldness, is not the sole criterion that can or should be used to determine the best reading. Professor Kurt Aland said, quote, "We need not mention the fact that the oldest manuscript does not necessarily have the best text." And then he speaks, and others have spoken, about various manuscripts. One is referred to as P47. P47 is, for example, by far the oldest of the manuscripts, containing the full or almost full text of the Apocalypse, but it is certainly not the best. Let me give you a quotation from the Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 2. Quote, "It is not always age that matters. Older manuscripts may be corrupt, and a reading in a later manuscript may in reality be ancient." You might wonder how that could be. If it is a later manuscript, in other words, it's a manuscript of more recent origin, how could it contain a more ancient reading? Well, it's very simple. Manuscripts have been copied over and over and over again. And whenever manuscripts were used a lot, they had to be discarded. And so you could argue that many that have been discarded were those that had to be rewritten. And so you're going to find that some of the best of the manuscripts look as if they're of more recent origin. So let's not imagine that because we look at a book and it's in good condition, that therefore it's recent. Or we look at a book that's in bad condition and we assume that it's older. I'll give you an illustration. I have Bibles that I keep. I don't like throwing out Bibles that have started to fall apart. The pages come out and all that, and I repair them and try to fix them as much as I can. But then I discover it's a losing battle. And just as when you had a new Bible, the pages would stick together, I find that when they get old, they also stick together. And so I have to get, eventually, a new Bible. I don't like changing Bibles, because I've got a lot of notes, footnotes, little underlined places. I don't like changing my Bible, but I've had to do that. You know why? Because I use it a lot. And so if I use my Bible a lot, what's going to happen to it? Well, it's going to start giving the appearance of being older. But it's not because it's old. It's because of much use. You see the argument that I'm making? As far as manuscripts are concerned, if you have a manuscript that was left aside somewhere because it was considered to be unfaithful or unreliable, when you get a hold of that manuscript, you might assume, oh boy, that's in really good condition. That's of more recent origin. But it's not. It could be as old as the hills, but it hasn't been used. And similarly, you could find a manuscript that's falling to pieces, and you would say, well, that's got to be a really old one, right? No, not necessarily. It could be very new because it just happens to be used a lot. It's falling apart. A later manuscript, to quote the Britannica again, may in reality be ancient. So Bible critics, and especially those that criticize the majority text, by their own admission, do not have a watertight case. It has been said the papyrus manuscripts are the oldest available, but they haven't been shown to be the most accurate because of that. Let me also mention, and I know some of this is very technical, but P66, a man by the name of Caldwell, found that it had 482 mistakes, what he called singular readings. And moreover, he found that 40% of those readings were nonsensical. Now, are we going to say that those are specimens of the best manuscripts because they happen to be old? Now, obviously, you wouldn't want to write off everything that's contained in old copies, but you want to keep all this in perspective. What is often said, that the oldest are the best, it actually doesn't, upon closer scrutiny, inspire any confidence. The oldest are the best is not necessarily true. Old copies, old manuscripts, are far from being the best, indisputably the best. In fact, there's a lot of evidence for believing that the earliest manuscripts are the worst. The oldest uncials, such as the ones that I've mentioned already, Aleph, B, and D, Vaticanus and so on, these must exhibit the purest texts, right? But of those three texts, Aleph, B, and D, now, Dean Bergen said Aleph, B, and D are three of the most scandalously corrupt copies extant. They exhibit the most shamefully mutilated texts which are anywhere to be met with, and they have become, by whatever process, for their history is unknown, the depositories of the largest amount of fabricated readings, ancient blunders, and intentional perversions of truth, which are discoverable in any known copies of the Word of God, unquote. So those quotations are taken from the Revision Revised by Dean Bergen, in which he critiqued the work of Westcott and Hort and the other revisers who brought about the new 1881 version, the Revised Version. Dean Bergen studied these manuscripts, Aleph, B, and D, especially in the four Gospels, using the received text, that's the text that underlies the Authorized Version, as the standard of comparison. Now, again, I could give you a lot of technical jargon here, a lot of detail that I don't know is really important to actually state. The documentary evidence is there. But there are singular readings, i.e. mistakes. There are serious deflections that are in the thousands, as far as serious deflections from the text, from the Textus Receptus, where C, B, A, and D are concerned. Dean Bergen said, "We submit that these facts, which result from referring the five manuscripts to one of the same common standard, i.e. Textus Receptus, are by no means calculated to inspire confidence in B, C, Aleph, D, and A." Now, someone said this. If you were to write out the four Gospels by hand, if I was to set that task for you to do, just write out the four Gospels in handwriting, do you suppose that you could manage to make 3,000 mistakes? I would certainly hope not. Do you think you might even come up with, say, 1,000? I would certainly hope not. Well, Aleph and B, these are texts that underlie the Revised Version. They disagree on the average in almost every verse of the Gospel. Now, would that not seriously undermine their credibility? I would say that it would. Someone called Kenyon admitted, B is disfigured by many blunders in transcription. Scrivener said, one marked feature and characteristic of this copy is the large number of omissions. And even Hort acknowledges that the scribe of the manuscript B, quote, by no means reached a high standard of accuracy. And yet, these are men who have supported such texts. Dean Bergen on Codex B said, The impurity of the text exhibited by these codices is not a question of opinion, but of fact. In the Gospels alone, Codex B leaves out words or whole clauses no less than 1,491 times. It bears cases of careless transcription on every page. The mistakes are of perpetual recurrence. They are chiefly omissions of one, two, or three words, but sometimes of half a verse, a whole verse, or even several verses. I hesitate not to assert that it would be easier to find a folio containing three or four such omissions than to light on one which should be without any. Now, this is incredible when you stop to think about it. As far as Aleph is concerned, another of the manuscripts, Bergen said this: "It abounds with errors of the eye and pen, to an extent not indeed unparalleled, but happily unusual in documents of first-rate importance. On many occasions, 10, 20, 30, or 40 words are dropped through very carelessness." And as far as Codex B was concerned, Dean Bergen indicated that that particular copy was the most depraved of all. Scrivener, who was involved in the revision committee, he said, "No known manuscript contains so many bold and extensive interpolations." Now, an interpolation is a word that's thrust into the text. Are these witnesses worthy of credence? Can we say that the oldest manuscripts, and these are the ones that I've just mentioned, are the best? How can you say that? There are some very vague statements that are used in reference Bibles. Very misleading, because the reader is referred to what some or many ancient authorities say. You'll read that in some of the footnotes. Ancient authorities. There's no hint given as to which authorities they're talking about. There's no hint as to what proportion they bear to the ancient authorities producible on the other side of the argument. There's no hint as to whether they are the most ancient authorities obtainable. And there's no hint as to the identity of the editor making the claim. So in other words, you have none of this information. But you're supposed to just believe it. You're supposed to put your confidence in someone who says these things. The recommendation of an anonymous editor. When we think about the oldest manuscripts, we have to say they're not old enough. Zuntz recognized this. It's generally agreed that most damage was done in perverting the scriptures by the year 200 AD. Here's what Zuntz said: "Modern criticism stops before the barrier of the second century, the age, so it seems, of unbounded liberties with the text." Scrivener, who was classed by Dean Bergen as the most learned among the revisionists, and actually was an opponent of Westcott and Hort, he said, "The worst corruptions to which the New Testament has ever been subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed." And when you think about the text that Bergen described as being the most scandalously corrupt extant, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are only two specimens of antiquity, and not antiquity itself, and they're certainly not apostolic in origin. And neither Westcott and Hort, nor the modern scholars who succeed them, can claim to have recovered the apostolic originals. So people try to say that, they're just flatly not speaking the truth. When we talk about the oldest manuscripts, there's actually evidence of contradictions within them. Disunity in manuscripts of common origin must denote carelessness in transcription. And that certainly applies to these so-called oldest and best manuscripts. You know, if it's true that the oldest manuscripts are the best, that they're the most accurate available, they're the closest to the apostles, being of common ancient origin, wouldn't you expect that there would be close harmony between them? You take two of those texts, and I know you're having to take my word for this, but it's documented. B and Aleph. These two texts, these manuscripts, contradict each other more than 7,000 times in the New Testament. 3,036 of those in the Gospels. Now, is that not an amazing thing? And someone could tell you that these are the best texts. So they not only show disparity with the traditional text, as we call the received text, but they also show disparity in many, many places with one another. They don't even agree between themselves. Dean Bergen said between the first two, Aleph and B, there subsists an amount of sinister resemblance which proves that they must have been derived at no very remote period from the same corrupt original. Tischendorf insists that they were partly written by the same scribe, and yet they do stand asunder on every page. There's a lot of detail that could be given of the unreliability of Aleph and B as textual witnesses. For example, when Dean Bergen was referring to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, he said, it is in fact easier to find two consecutive verses in which these two manuscripts differ the one from the other than two consecutive verses in which they entirely agree. Now, this is again something that I would describe as incredible, when people say the oldest manuscripts are the best. The argument that we have to rely on the most ancient texts simply because of their antiquity alone is really a very unsatisfactory argument. That's no basis for believing that they are the best. Now, we will come on to the methodology that was used by people like Westcott and Hort. You think about Westcott and Hort and others like them having become compelled to use what was really inspired guesswork rather than being guided by the majority text. And I must just mention this before we finish. Hort, he's talking about the divergence that occurs sometimes between the texts. Here's what he said. When divergence occurs, the readings of any binary combination of Codex B are to be preferred. Such readings have the ring of genuineness. They hardly ever look suspicious. That's a quotation from Bishop Hort. Now, think about that. They have the ring of genuineness and they hardly ever look suspicious. Is this not subjectivism? He's looking at things and, well, it doesn't really look suspicious, therefore it isn't. That's his only basis of proceeding to conclude that it's right. Hort relies largely on one manuscript, and he refuses to consider the united testimony of the traditional text, which is a family of texts. Even where Vaticanus stands alone, Hort said, its readings must never be lightly rejected. Now, he doesn't give us any reason why. He just says its reasons should not be lightly rejected. When Westcott and Hort were rejecting a reading to be put into a text, they resorted to what is known as conjectural emendation. Conjectural emendation. Now, you know what conjecture is, don't you? Conjecture to me is guesswork. If I conjecture about something, I'm giving my opinion based on my own thought about the matter. It's guesswork. Now, the two basic criteria of modern textual criticism, as contrived and accredited and dignified by Westcott and Hort, are these two. Number one, intrinsic probability, and number two, transcriptional probability. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about that next time. You might say, those are big words, aren't they? They are big words, but they're actually pretty simple to decipher. Probability can never be any more than probability, and conjecture can never be any more than conjecture. If I say something's probable, that doesn't mean it's certain or sure. And if I conjecture about something, I'm guessing as to what the truth is. Now, intrinsic probability means what the writer would most probably have written. And transcriptional probability means which of two or more readings would most probably account for the origin of the other. And that second criterion is more absurd than the first, because the critic here has become a juggler with various readings, and he has the mysterious inherent power of determining which reading has been foundational and which has in turn prompted the other reading. Can I just say that that kind of quote-unquote evidence is highly subjective. One man's guess is as good as another. And we're going to find, even in the statements of Westcott and Hort, that they did not disagree with that conclusion. This is a very serious matter. We cannot afford to be depending on a version that probably is right, that may be right. We need to be able to say, as I think I can say, of this great time-honored version, this is the Word of God. It doesn't just contain part of it or most of it, but I believe that this is a time-honored version of God's Word, the authorized version. And I trust that the Lord will help us to continue to establish the fact that, in contradistinction to many of these other modern versions, this is a version to be trusted, and they are not to be trusted. And therefore, we certainly reject the usage of them.